All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. It's good to be together. If you are looking at your newsletter, on the back, Ruth just pointed out to me, it says that there's a seniors lunch this week. There is no seniors lunch this week. That is a blatant lie, and I'm sorry. Vicky's away at the moment, and clearly the place is falling apart without her here, so we're looking forward to her being back this week. This morning, we're continuing the series on spiritual growth, and we're asking ourselves the question, are we ready to serve? This morning's passage is not an easy one, both because it's theologically complex, but also because it's deeply challenging. But like any part of Scripture, it's also, I think, quite inspiring. It's truly life-giving, because it speaks to us about our identity and our purpose. Perhaps most significantly, this passage also speaks to us about what the church is supposed to be. I'm going to begin by giving you the gist of this message, and then we're going to think about three questions that I think emerge from it. So this text is about the role of leaders in maintaining the unity that the church now has in Christ as a result of his life and death and resurrection, as well as in the process of stewarding the church until and toward Christ's return, at which point the full maturity of the church will be realized. The role of all Christians, all of us, now then, is to follow our leaders, to play our part in maintaining unity and serving the wider body of the church with the gifts that Christ has given us as a result of his victory over sin and death. Does that make sense? Am I done? Can I go? No? All right. So I want us to attempt to answer these three questions this morning. One, what is our response to leadership and to our leaders? Two, how do we maintain unity and whose unity is it we're trying to maintain? And three, are you ready to serve? Understanding that what your contribution says, or understanding what your contribution says about what the role of the church is. So what's our response to leadership? I think this can be a really tricky question for us in the Baptist Church, because as a denomination, we hold to the belief that each congregation should be led by the congregation. Our denominational body isn't a hierarchical one that can dictate to us how we ought to be living out our faith. And our leadership at the local church level is, in many ways, constrained by the support of the membership. So, for example, this proposed merge with Mordialloc cannot go ahead without a certain proportion of the membership of this church approving it, no matter how much our leadership might want to endorse it, no matter how much the Baptist Union might want it to go ahead. It can't without our members' approval. I think our churches are proud of our independence and our ability to have a say in the direction of our faith communities. It has its pros and cons, though. This model of church ensures accountability of leaders, but it also means a small group of people can hamstring a church. I used to be at Q Baptist Church, and if you've ever been there, it's this incredible historic building. It's really beautiful, but it's old and it needs some work done to it. And every time we would have a members meeting to vote to make some changes that would make it more practical and more workable, there would be these people that no one had ever really seen before come out of the woodwork and vote against any changes to the building, which sucked because it was freezing cold in that place. It probably still is. This is a model that requires good relationship between leaders and people, and in many cases, it ensures that a leader can't get too big a head because they need to bring all of those that they lead, or at least a good proportion of them, along with any decision they want to make about the future of the church. And for my part, I think this is as it should be. In verses 11 to 13 of this morning's passage, we read that the gifts Jesus gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. It might be worth noting that in the Greek, this whole chunk from 11 to 16 is one great big sentence. And so we know that all of the ideas that Paul speaks to in the second half of this passage are intrinsically linked together. This is despite the fact that probably I didn't quite catch the version that was up here, But I imagine in the NIV and whatever else you might read, they split it up into several sentences and even separate paragraphs in some translations, but that's not quite what Paul intended. We read that Christ has given us different kinds of leaders and that it's their job to steward the church toward and until Christ's return. They do this by equipping the church for their works of ministry and by building up the body of Christ until Jesus returns, at which point we will experience total unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and the maturity, the full maturity of the church. For our part here at Beaumaris, our leaders equip the church for ministry by providing opportunities to be trained, like the Safe Church workshop that happened a couple of weeks ago, whenever that was, and to be taught through sermons and small group material and conferences and books, things like that, as well as opportunities to actually do the work of ministry, like through Gen Links or Rent a Grandchild or Sports Chaplaincy or the Catalyst team or donating toward the shelter or serving on the music team, or the kids or the youth ministry teams or the pastoral care team, or being a part of a community festival or a playgroup, or looking to get alongside Noble Park Karen, just to give you a few examples there in case you were wondering what we do. We see the church built up or edified or encouraged through time spent together in small groups, in services, after services, over meals, in time spent alone with God, through mentoring relationships and accountability partners, and in friendship and among families. The interesting thing about all of this is that it requires some kind of reciprocation on the part of those being led. The Baptist Church is notorious for appointing someone to lead and then critiquing everything that they do because it's seen as the right of a member of a congregationally led church to do so. And I agree wholeheartedly with the idea that feedback is important. And I think I speak for all of the leaders here. You guys can contradict me if I'm speaking out of turn. But I think it's fair to say that we're willing to receive feedback on whatever you want to offer feedback on. But at some point, a church needs to allow a leader to lead and to commit to being a part of some of the ways that these leaders are seeking to equip and edify them. As Paul writes from verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Which is to say, we need to take responsibility for our own maturity and to commit to some of these opportunities put before us to become more Christ-like. So the way that we respond to leadership, to our leaders, is important. Do we sit and observe a leader from a distance, making them work for our participation? Do we embrace a leader wholeheartedly and support them, doing our best to get on board with wherever they're leading us, speaking the truth to them in love? Are we leaders in our own right in other spheres of life and struggle to be good followers when we're at church? Do we even think about our leaders, or do we just get stuck into them when they do something we don't like? The second question for this morning asks us, how do we maintain unity, and whose unity is it? Paul begins this passage by begging his readers to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our culture likes to read passages like this, I think, and decide that there's more that we could be doing. We like to find the task that is in the text. But this passage, and the gospel as a whole, I would argue, is far more about resting in the work that Christ has already done than it is about finding new and varied tasks to accomplish. Paul makes it very clear here that because Christ lived and died and lives again and has given us the Holy Spirit as a kind of deposit of the much larger payment that is his return in the new kingdom, we've been united. By merely committing to follow Christ and seeking forgiveness for sin, we're brought into the family of God, the church, and indwelled by the Spirit, ensuring that we are bound together by something far stronger than a simple mutual interest or a passing regard for each other. Theologian Max Turner writes that this is not a call for men and women to build God's kingdom. It's a warning to keep, to stay within, to maintain the unity that God has already inaugurated in Christ and into which we are brought by the Spirit who brings us Christ and his benefits. The Spirit brings us the messianic peace of God-given harmony as a uniting bond. It is a bond, however, that the author is well aware may be severed by arrogance, falsehood, pride, and selfish assertiveness. Paul emphasizes this unity in verses 4 and 5. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. It's such a nice, like, staccato, that that passage. It's good in the English. I don't know what it's like in the Greek. In the first group of three ones, Paul emphasizes the unity of the church through the Spirit and points toward the future hope in Christ's return. The second three ones is a reference to an ancient baptismal affirmation. And the final line affirms that Jesus himself is, in fact, God. The unity that Paul is talking about here is referring to the universal church. He's not talking about an individual church, one local church. He's talking about the church worldwide. The unity he begs us to preserve is between all followers of Christ, not simply the ones that we know or those in our local church. The symbol of this unity is the Spirit given to all of us who believe. Empowered by the Spirit, then, he sees us able to preserve this unity, but again, it requires a commitment from us to preserve it. In our Kids and Youth Volunteers manual, among a bunch of other expectations for those working with our young people, I've specifically written that none of our volunteers should be heard criticizing another church. This isn't because every other church is perfect and I want us to be just like them, but because difference in styles of worship or preaching often boil down to a personal preference, and they have nothing to do with God's ability to minister to people through that community, or for him to empower those people to minister to others outside the church. A commitment to unity within the universal church means being able to look to God and our shared hope in Christ's return above the failings of any given church, real or simply perceived. A commitment to unity within our own fellowship will mean compromise at times and may mean real sacrifice at others for those of us who seek to preserve the unity as Paul charges us. A commitment to unity and peace within a group of humans who continue to sin against one another, who will sometimes frustrate one another and who will at other times disappoint each other, means a commitment to showing the grace of Christ to one another. It means a commitment to one another's best, which means ensuring healthy relationships. It means not bearing grudges against one another. And it means being able to look to God and our knowledge that he has made all of us fit for service alongside him, above one another's failings, real or simply perceived. So it's important for us to consider how we respond to leaders who are set above us. And it's important to consider how we maintain the unity Christ has given us within the church, both local and universal. Our third question asks, are you ready to serve, understanding that your contribution says something about what you believe the role of the church to be? I was going to say something about how this question seems a bit simplistic and there's more to it that goes into how we decide to serve or whatever. But on reflection, I actually don't think there's too much more to it. My point here is not to make anyone feel guilty about the amount of time they spend serving in kids' ministry or whatever. Rather, my point is that the way that we live and prioritize our time speaks to what we understand our purpose and our identity to be as the church. Fundamentally, I would say the role of the church is to be ambassadors of reconciliation, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. He writes this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way." That's to say, we view people as God sees them. "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us." Paul introduces himself at the top of our Ephesians passage as a prisoner in the Lord. And Turner writes, "Paul implicitly points to this to the level of commitment he expects of himself and of others. His readers would not have failed to note that he was a prisoner precisely because of his zeal for the sort of unity he now requests of them. But first, his appeal is the more general one, to live in a way that is worthy of God's calling." Many of you might have heard of the famous, now dead, German theologian, Karl Barth. And he wrote on this passage a fair bit, actually. It must have been a fave. And he refers to the idea that as members of God's family, we are now part of a royal household. And he writes, Royal princes are treated by their educators not with the stick, but with an appeal to their rank and standing. This is to say that as those now empowered by the Spirit to be ambassadors of reconciliation in the world, to be people who can value others as God does, who share Christ's message of hope, who, as the church, are God's mechanism for the redemption of the world, we should be motivated by an appeal to the status. If it's not us doing the work of the kingdom, then who? We're the ones that God, in his grace, has chosen. Barth continues to say that Paul's imperative excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude. Yours is the imperative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it, he writes. In verses 7 to 8, Paul writes, each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Paul has rewritten Psalm 68 here to apply to Jesus and his distribution of spiritual gifts to those who follow him. The image is of someone victorious in war. Christ's victory is over sin and death, and his descent to the lower parts of the earth refers to the battle waged while he was on earth and subsequently crucified. As his followers, we receive the spoils of war, freedom from sin, right relationship with God, eternal life with him, a place in his family, which means spiritual giftedness, being empowered by the Spirit for the work of the kingdom. Turner writes that each Christian has a vital part in this in accordance with the grace given by the ascended and liberated Christ. We're reminded here of the image of the church as the body of Christ, where every part is required for us to perform the work of reconciliation, and where the body does not consist of one part, but of many. If the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the parts of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Last week, I believe David talked about the idea of taking risks. Is that right? Oh, good, good. All right, because this next bit's going to be important that that was the case. He spoke from the parable of the talents in Matthew. Good, good, great. 2 out of 2, I'll let him know. And I think this illustrates really well this point that Jesus makes. It's actually in Luke, but there's a different version in Matthew. Jesus says, from everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required, and from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. And this passage, I don't know about you guys, but this is a passage that haunts me. I think about it maybe every couple of days. Because I know that I'm an incredibly privileged position, not only in terms of having come to faith and knowing God from zero church background. Like there was, if you met me at like 18, you wouldn't have thought this is a kid that's going to be a pastor. You would have been, this is a kid we should keep an eye on. He might hurt himself badly. But because of the life that he's given me as a result, I mean, who else is getting paid to be at church right now? Just me? Yeah. Living the dream, this guy. Jesus' expectation of the church is that we maintain the unity that he's given us, but that in spending our day-to-day lives doing the work of the kingdom, being mindful of where God is leading us and speaking to us, we are ultimately bringing others into the fold, increasing the number of those who are united. The recurring theme in the book of Ephesians is a question of how to live, or a more accurate like Greek translation would be how to walk the land, which is also the language that many indigenous Australian Christians, theologians would use to describe the point of the Christian life. Turner would tell us that we're to live in a way that embodies the whole narrative of God's work on earth. This is why we ought to be reading scripture and building a strong relationship with God, because only then can we know how to live. To come back to this question of being ready to serve, I don't think many days go by where I don't have a conversation with someone in our fellowship where they tell me they're just not really feeling it at the moment, or that they're just not that excited about serving in such and such a way anymore. And to be honest, I find this deeply frustrating, not because I'm trying to brag at the next regional pastors meeting about how many volunteers Beau Morris Baptist has or anything like that, but because every time I hear someone telling me they're just not into that such and such way of serving, I wonder whether they really understand what life is meant to be about for those of us who commit to being a part of the church and following Christ. If we truly believe that we're part of this grand narrative told by a transcendent God who can and does speak to and interact with his people, who reaches into the lives of everyday humans to dramatically change their circumstances, who has called us to be the people that save the world, offering true love and hope and freedom, how are you not feeling that on any given day? What part of us says, you know what, actually today, Jesus, I know you did this thing, but I'm going to take a nap. Our youth team are currently reading a book about the faith formation of young people growing up in an age of secularism. And the author, a guy named Andrew Root, says to us that our world is now one that values authenticity over duty. Our seniors, I think, understand the place of duty well, partly because that was your generation. I assume I'm getting some nods. That was how you were brought up. They understand the place of doing something, not because they necessarily want to do it, or because they find it incredibly enjoyable, but because it's the right thing to do. Similarly, Indigenous Australians talk about the idea of obligation, not in the way that we do, where you're being forced to something you don't want to do. Rather, they're talking about the bonds of relationships and the honouring of elders being more important than what any one person might want. The rest of us, on the other hand, are often motivated by what we feel is most authentic. In this case, it's serving in a way that feels like it's the best fit for us, based often on how much we enjoy it and how good we are at it. But I'm not sure that Paul is asking us to do one of those online quizzes to find out, like, what's your spiritual gift? 14 questions will tell you how. You'll be amazed at the result. I think he's just asking us to get on and do it. God has made each of us different. He calls each of us into ministry in ways that, by definition, have to be unique and authentic because we're different from each other. I have this really old book on spiritual gifts, and it has this illustration of a prism in it, like a crystal prism. Do you guys know what that is? Yeah, okay, cool. I asked someone else earlier, and they were like, a prison? Like where prisoners go? I'm like, oh, no. Very different metaphor. A prism, like a crystal, and it talks about God's grace being the white light going into it, and through the prism of humanity, we are sort of split into the different colours. And so each of us, if this is not too soppy, are like our own like beautiful individual colour that emerges from the grace of God. I feel like I'm talking to a bunch of millennials now. You're all your own beautiful snowflake. Each of you have a contribution to make in the world, which is, it's true, but maybe less pandering next time. All right, we're nearly there. I want to finish this morning by telling you about the senior pastor of the church that was at Q Baptist when I arrived there when I was 19. His name was Rod Pell, and some of you may have heard of him. He was a very well-known leader and Christian. Rod was quick to see in me certain talents and abilities, despite the exterior that I presented, and who was also quick to throw me in the deep end of serving in the church. Without any context for what was appropriate in terms of how a new Christian might sort of slowly ease into church life, I threw myself into leading small groups because Rod asked me to do it. I was praying for people because I saw Rod doing it, and I figured that's what Christians are supposed to do. And I served in all kinds of other programs that the church was running because Rod invited me. I was really just grateful to know God and to be a part of the community around me. I'd never had that before. I couldn't take it for granted because it was all new. I was ready to serve, and I did so joyfully. And it wasn't until Rod told me that he was dying of a blood cancer that I began to question what the value of doing all of this was. Rod decided to step down at the end of 2009, knowing that he wouldn't have too much longer to live at that point, and he didn't. He died in the following July. but he decided to preach a final 8-part series on the topic of hope, and I hope the irony of a dead man preaching on hope or a dying man preaching on hope is not lost on you. But I remember thinking, what possible sense did it make for him to continue serving in the church at this point, let alone exposing the very depths of himself to us, who, I might add, were really, like, our church at the time was a group of 18 to 25-year-olds. We were just kids. There was nothing that we could offer him in return that would be anywhere near as meaningful. And I remember shaking his hand at the end of each service. He would stand by the door and shake our hands as we left. And I would feel so guilty because I would avoid saying anything at all to him because I didn't know what to say to him. It was quite overwhelming at the time. But in the midst of the sermon series, Rod spoke to us about the reality and the seriousness of the world that God was calling us to be a part of with him. He told us that death was only a minor inconvenience compared to the joy of being finally fully in relationship with God. He encouraged all of us to commit to our faith community and to serve, not because we enjoyed we enjoyed every opportunity we had to serve, or because we couldn't think of anything better to do with our time, but because we know the one and only living God, and he has brought us together in unity, in peace, with a purpose. To see his kingdom, his rule and reign come to earth. To look toward the future of Christ's return and a world made right. To see God wipe every tear from our eyes and end to death, where mourning and crying and pain will be no more. He commanded us to serve toward this end and to love each other toward this end and to worship God together toward this end. When I think of Rod now, I often think of that passage from Philippians 2, which says of Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Turner's final question to his readers is the one that I want to leave you with this morning. He wants you to ask yourself, are our leaders trying to promote this sort of united growth of the whole of God's church together, and do we want to follow? I'm going to read it again. Are our leaders trying to promote this sort of united growth of the whole of God's church together, and do we want to follow? It's one that I can't answer for you. I can tell you what it should be, but you've got to answer it yourself. If your answer is yes, then there are so many opportunities within this community to be a part of this grand reconciliation narrative. Ways to serve that you could commit to being a part of today. From becoming a Gen Links prayer through to being one of our families that might commit to being at Mordialloc Baptist if we would emerge. Let me pray, and then we'll invite the band back up. God, we want to say that we love you and that we're grateful for the opportunity that you have given us to be a part of your family. We thank you for the unity that we experience through the Spirit, through Christ. And we say that, God, we are people who are ready to serve. We want to be ready to serve, I think. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us about how you've gifted us, how you've empowered us, but that you would also motivate us to get stuck in, regardless of whether we think something is a perfect fit for us or not. I pray that we would be a community that is marked by our commitment to others, our commitment to serving not only through church programs, but through serving the people in our broader lives, through being people who are identified by their love for others in our workplace, by being people who seek to bring peace to our children's schools. In every way, God, may we be marked as followers of Christ, not simply by the book that we read, but by the way that we live. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would empower us afresh today for this work of reconciliation, and that we would be marked by our commitment to do so. Amen.